Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 137. Realize that we studied 128 last week, and we will look at 129, 137, and 140. We'll only read the 137th, and as we now enter into this fifth book of the Psalter, we've actually been here a while, but there are five books of the Psalter, and in this fifth book, we encounter a number of themes that we've studied together already as we've made this long trek over the last six, nearly 7 years in studying the book of Psalms. And so as we come to these themes that we've looked at partially in the past, I'll group several of these Psalms together in order to look at the topic itself in greater detail. And all along, as we have encountered these psalms that are called imprecatory psalms, I have made some comment about them, talked to some degree about what it means to pray imprecations, that is, curses on the enemies of God. We haven't looked at that as a subject unto itself, so I want to go a bit deeper in that, with that idea of what it means, and if it is even a practice to be used by Christians today on this side of the cross, this practice of praying imprecations against the enemies of God's people, the enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ. So with that, I want us to turn our attention to Psalm 137 and listen to what is perhaps one of the most disturbing psalms to sensitive 21st century ears, but remembering all the while that this is written by the inspiration of the Spirit and is a part of the inerrant and infallible Word of God. We begin reading in verse 1, Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of those songs of Zion. But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. He who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, whom you have left here as that other comforter, the vicar of Christ, the one who would remind us of all things our Savior taught, we pray that that Spirit would open our eyes to see, even in passages such as this one, what your will is for us, and even the beauty of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I buried a friend of mine a number of years ago. He was dead. Yes, he was dead before I buried him. Sometimes I'm not clear in what I say, especially on Sunday night, but I buried a friend of mine who died very tragically because, I think, of his own anger. He was a man who cared very deeply about certain causes of social justice in the country and in the world. He was deeply concerned for the plight of the unborn. He was deeply concerned for the injustices that are seen in America, especially in certain crimes. And he was deeply concerned and impassioned about racial injustice. One morning, his wife came in and found that he had been staying up late watching the news, as he did every night, and he had died of a heart attack there in front of his TV. Every night he'd watch the late evening news. He would scream at the television set and cry out with anger against what he was seeing and hearing. And in the end, I'm convinced it killed him. There's got to be a better way. And some of you need to hear it this evening. Some of you, all of you should be, must be concerned about the causes of injustice in our world, and you should be deeply upset and pained at the evils that characterize our society. But we must remember that it will not be our anger and our getting angry that will bring the justice of God. There is a better way. And God gives us the vocabulary for such prayers in the Psalter. The vocabulary for every need you have as a human being is found in the Psalter. That's why Calvin called it the anatomy of the human soul. Every pain, every sorrow, every disappointment, every source of anger is found and highlighted in the Psalter. And when you read about it, God gives you a prayer to provide the vocabulary by which you might turn that pain or anger or disappointment upward, heavenward toward Him, and leave it with Him. And I believe that's why God has given us these imprecatory psalms. I do believe they are to be practiced by the church on this side of the cross. Now, I know good men disagree over that. Even some of my professors in the past in college and seminary had godly reasons for thinking that these psalms were to be read for any number of reasons, that they were fully inspired by the Holy Spirit. They didn't doubt that in any way, but that they were not to be practiced by Christians on this side of the cross. Well, I humbly disagree for reasons that we'll make plain in the course of our study, that God entrusts these to us for the advancing of His kingdom and for the defeat of evil. And if they are practiced, they will be of personal help to you in dealing with anger that can consume you. Now, what are the guidelines? If that is true, what are the guidelines for using these psalms in a healthy way as a believer? We have to know when they are to be prayed. They are to be prayed when there are attacks against the kingdom of God. They are not given to us just for our petty concerns and when someone rubs us the wrong way. And secondly, we are to pray where they are most strategic, asking the Holy Spirit to apply them in the most strategic fashion so that His gospel might advance. And thirdly, we are to pray with Christ's own words. Now look at how the psalmist tells us that and shows us that we are to pray these kinds of psalms when the attacks are clearly against the kingdom, not merely because we are personally hurt. It is because, for one, he says, worship is being halted. When the church is being attacked and worship is being halted, then we must pray these kinds of curses and imprecations against the enemies of God. Look at Psalm 140, verse 13. Surely the righteous will praise your name, and the upright will live before you. As we were saying this morning, the primary purpose, our primary purpose, of course, is to glorify and enjoy Him. And the primary purpose for all of history is the praise of God's glorious grace. And so if the enemies of Christ's church and Christ's people are standing in the way of God's people worshiping, then they are attempting to impede a purpose that God has woven fundamentally into the history of the world. Now, what does that practically look like? It looks like what Jesus, or how do we see that manifested in the New Testament? And then before we talk about how it's practically applied, I don't want to miss this point. Remember, when Jesus cleansed the temple in the New Testament, there are a number of occasions when Jesus pronounces imprecations, when he gets angry and lashes out against the enemies of his Father. One such occasion is when he cleansed the temple. He gathered a whip, he overturned tables, he drove people. What was he doing? He was driving people out of the court of the Gentiles. Because of the Old Testament laws of separation, the Gentiles could only get so close to the inner courtyard of the temple square. And there was a place reserved for those Gentiles who were God-fearers, a place where they could come and worship. And the religious leadership had set up their commercial tables in order to exchange money and sell sacrifices and so forth for those who were traveling from a long distance, and they had just taken up the court of the Gentiles to do that. And Christ was angered that people could not worship, even the Gentiles. How much does it really anger us? How much does it ever stir us to righteous anger when someone is prevented from worshiping Christ? You say, I don't know where that could occur. Let me just give you one place. In this very neighborhood, in the surrounding areas of our church, there are children who can't worship because of the selfishness of their parents. It's not just true of our immediate neighborhood. It's true of the whole region. There are children who are being prevented from worshiping because of the selfishness of their parents. What do I mean by that? Parents who are too consumed with their own addictions or too consumed with their own recreations. Their children grow up not worshiping. You ever thought about that? It's not just those children don't go to church. It's not just those parents don't take those children to church. Those parents are preventing their children from worshiping. Now this evening in St. Andrews, you'll see several of our ministries, Child Evangelism Fellowship and our partnerships, partnership ministries that we have, Release Time Education, where we take the worship of Christ to those who are being prevented from it. We have Newtown Fellowship downtown, we have the Newtown Ministry and the Tutoring Ministry downtown, where we are taking Christ to them, and we want more and more in the coming months to make it possible for children who are being prevented from worshiping. We want to make it possible for them to worship. Does it get you righteously angry that people are being prevented from worship? It's not just way over there in those locked countries where people are being prevented from worship. It's in our own village. Secondly, we pray that God would bring defeat to those who are attacking the church of Jesus Christ. Look at Psalm 129, verse 3. Plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long. He's describing the pain of a worshiper, a true worshiper of God, the pain of the church being plowed, as it's sometimes imaged in other places in Scripture like Isaiah. He's describing the devil's coordinated attacks against the church of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that being a part of the church of Jesus Christ, you are being attacked? You don't have to turn there, but Revelation 12 is a powerful, very disturbing image of the attack of the dragon against the child of the woman, the church. Verse 17, the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold the testimony of Jesus. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. Revelation 12 is a description of the kind of pogrom that the devil is pursuing against the church of Jesus Christ. You are in a dangerous place. As being a member of Christ's church, the devil hates you and he doesn't play fairly. He doesn't wage war fairly. He is attacking the church. And if you allow your eyes to see it, your heart to feel it, you will understand it and you will pray for the devil to be defeated. You pray these imprecations when worship is being halted because it attacks the glory of God, when the church is being attacked because that is the bride of Christ. And you'll pray these imprecations when you understand that the gospel is impeded. There's a misprint in your bulletin. It's when the gospel is impeded, when people are being prevented from hearing the good news of Christ, or when the forward movement of the gospel is being impeded because of an attack the devil is carrying out. Now, the psalmist in Psalm 140 captures this idea in the first several verses, beginning in verse 2. These evil men, he says, protect me from evil men, from men of violence, who devise evil plans in their hearts and stir up war every day. They make their tongues as sharp as a serpent's. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Protect me from men of violence who plan to trip my feet. Proud men have hidden a snare for me. They have spread out the cords of their net and have set traps for me along my path. Now, it's very instructive to see David praying this prayer, because this cannot be a prayer for personal vindication. We know it can't by David's own example, because when, for instance, he was being hunted by Saul, he had occasion to kill Saul, but he would refuse to because that was in the Lord's hands. It's not a prayer of personal vengeance. It is rather, Lord, now as the king, as the priestly, kingly, prophetical representative of this people, you must preserve me, because if I'm not preserved, your people will be shaken. If you allow those who don't tell the truth to make their way into my court, they'll give me the wrong advice. My heart will be led in a wavered direction, and your people will suffer. David's prayers of imprecation are not indulgent. They're not selfish and self-centered. They are always for the good of those whom he represents. It's instructive for us because that's the way we must pray as well. Lord, preserve me from falling. Preserve my family from bringing shame on your name. Preserve my church from dissension. Preserve that church across town from its disruption. That person in the news who has named your name, preserve them. Because if they fall, as the devil wants to sift them, if they fall, it will hinder the gospel. People will point and say, see, I knew they were hypocrites. I knew it wasn't true. Other people who are new in the faith will be tripped up and set back. Lord, if you don't preserve us, the gospel's progress is going to be impeded. Do you find yourself thinking that way? Do you find yourself expressing that kind of concern for the broader church, or are your prayers always consumed with, please help my hurting finger, and please cure my sick child, and please help me in my business deal? Not that God is unconcerned about those things, but he does have a very, very large agenda that he's pushing forward. And there are people at the risk of dying and going to hell. There are bigger concerns that we must be burdened for. Are we praying for the gospel's success and for the devil to be defeated in his attempt to impede the gospel's progress? I have a relationship with a major leader in evangelical Christianity. We have a relationship with each other. It's kind of a red line to each other. We know each other's direct email addresses, and all we have to say is, pray for a kingdom concern. And what we mean by that is, there is something happening in an institution that I lead or this church that I pastor. There is something happening in these institutions that we're a part of, and you please pray urgently right now, because if the devil gets the upper hand, It could set back the work of God. People could be disrupted in their faith. It's a wonderful relationship to have with Him. But what shames me is we don't send those kinds of emails enough, because perhaps we're not recognizing enough that we're on the threshold of kingdom disaster and Christ must get the victory. Both of us are probably much too concerned, much too distracted by the devil's diversionary tactics of keeping us away from those things which seriously impede the gospel's progress. When do we pray these prayers of imprecation? When there are attacks against the kingdom. Doesn't mean that those attacks against the kingdom are never involving you. Doesn't mean that you don't pray these imprecations when you are personally involved. Of course you do. But the question I want you to ask is, when you turn toward these psalms with these concerns, it's to ask yourself, am I really upset about something that is just a pet peeve to me, something that has just made me uncomfortable, something that has just set my family back, or is this something that is seriously touching the good of the expansion of the kingdom? Secondly, we pray these prayers of imprecation where they will accomplish the most strategic good. We pray three things in particular for those who are attacking Christ's purposes. We pray that they would not be successful. We pray that they would not have any followers. They would have no esteem. And we pray that they would have no future. Psalm 129, verse 5. The psalmist says that those against whom he is turning these imprecations are those who hate Zion, and he prays that they would be turned back to shame. Shame in the Bible is not mere embarrassment, but that it is utter lack of success. I pray that they would be turned back in their shame, or 140 verse 8, that they would be ineffective. Another place, Psalm 58, he prays that they would melt away like a snail. Another place, that their teeth would be broken in their mouth. That is, that their works would be ineffective. Lord, these are trying to discourage your people. They're trying to halt worship. They are trying to attack your children. They're trying to disturb the peace and purity of the church. Would you break their teeth in their mouths, cause their works to be of no effect? Second thing we pray is that they would have no followers. Psalm 129, verse 8. May those who pass by not say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." May no one bless them, in other words. May no one follow them. Recently, Ann Graham Lotz spoke here in our church. We were very honored to have her as she's preparing for the Just Give Me Jesus revival conference that's coming up in the spring or the fall. And she spoke here. It reminded me when the last time I saw her, we had seen each other 20-some years ago when she spoke for her father at the Conference for Itinerant Evangelists in Amsterdam. And I was reminded of someone who had come to Amsterdam to set up a counter crusade. It was a man who was even within our conservative Presbyterian circles, who made it his mission for the rest of his life. He died just a few years ago, but he made it his mission to follow Billy Graham around the world and set up counter crusades, set up tents across the street from Billy Graham's tent, or conferences down the street from his conferences. And his conference was for the purpose of telling people how wrong Billy Graham was, how evil his Arminian theology was, how evil his man-centered revivalistic techniques were. It was his purpose. Now, I was a driver for the Billy Graham conference in those days, and I would go by the hotel where this man, I'd pick up people in the hotel where this man was having his conference. And I would leave a conference of 10,000 plus people from 177 nations around the world, and I'd go down to the hotel where this man had his counter conference, telling everybody how wrong Billy Graham was, and there were about 5 or 10 people there, mostly his family. He wanted a trip to Holland, I'm sure. It's pathetic. But it was an answer to a prayer like this. May he have no followers. What possible purpose could you have in life if you're trying to, even if you disagree or quibble with minor issues of theology, what can you be accomplishing when you feed the suspicions and the mockery of unbelievers who say, see, that's what those Christians are about. They just try to cut each other down. They shoot their own wounded. May he have no followers. He doesn't have any followers today. And thirdly, we pray not only for no success and no esteem, we pray for no future. No future in terms of what they are currently doing. May they, as he says in 140 verse 9, fall into their own trap. We see that regularly, don't we? We call it in some places poetic justice. Some people say, how ironic, this person who tried to scam so many people was himself scammed. This person who murdered was himself murdered. We say it's ironic, but it's not ironic. It's a testimony to the justice of God. John Calvin put it this way, when any one crime calls forth visible manifestations of his anger, it must be because he hates all crimes. And on the other hand, his leaving many crimes unpunished only proves that there is a judgment in reserve when the punishment now delayed shall be inflicted. In other words, when we see this kind of so-called poetic justice, we are to be reminded God is at work in our world. Christ is the judge, and he brings retribution on those who obey and disobey his purposes and oppose them. Now, what about this very severe curse that is pronounced on the enemies of God's people as they have been taken away from their homeland and captives into Babylon here at the end of Psalm 137. This is what gives rise to good people like C.S. Lewis and others who said that these psalms cannot be the words of the modern Christian because, as one man said, they are cold-blooded and malignant in their cruelty. But how are we to understand these last two verses of Psalm 137? O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. We have to understand the greater biblical, theological purpose for the occurrence of this passage. First of all, Babylon is not just a nation. Babylon, one nation. Babylon represents all peoples and all nations who have taken up arms, spiritual arms, against God's kingdom. You read about it in Revelation 18, for instance. Babylon represents all of those who oppose God and refuse to bow the knee. And secondly, children in this passage are to be understood as metaphorical as well. The word, the Hebrew word olael that is used is not necessarily restrictive to a certain age. It's descriptive in the rest of Scripture as well as a follower. So we pray imprecations against those godless purposes, and we pray imprecations against those godless ones who would continue to sponsor those godless purposes. And maybe even rocks should be taken metaphorically, because Babylon was not built on cliffs. It was on a plain. There weren't many rocks around. There weren't many rocks upon which to dash children's heads. In fact, the Hebrew is singular. It's rock. May their children, the followers of Babylon, be dashed against the rock. Perhaps this is the rock of Numbers 20, that rock which was Christ, the rock of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Maybe what we're praying for, indeed what we are praying for in the Psalms when we pray for people to be defeated, is that they would be defeated in love, that they would be dashed against the rock who is Christ. They would be defeated in their unbelief and they would come to embrace that one as Lord and Savior. That's what we're praying for. We're praying for the defeat of Christ's enemies, that they would become followers of Christ. And if that is so, then we use Christ's words. We are using Christ's words in these Psalms because all of the Psalms are the words of Christ. How can I prove it? I prove it by these several ways. First of all, the New Testament Spirit. Some people say these things can't be prayed on this side of the cross, but they were spoken on this side of the cross. Christ, for instance, spoke the sevenfold curse against the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, 22, all those who refuse to love the Lord, let that one be accursed. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, if anyone preaches a gospel other than this one that I've received directly from Christ, then let him be anathema. Christ says these strong words because he cares about whether souls go to heaven or to hell. We pray strong words not just to make our own lives easier and more pleasant and get the better of our enemy. We pray these strong words when the souls of men are squarely in our sight and we are captivated with the success of Christ's progress and the progress of his kingdom. So are these really Christ's words? Well, they are. And we know it for these reasons. For one, we know it in the way Jesus used the Psalms. For instance, in Psalm 41, when he's speaking to Judas and about Judas. In the Gospels, when he's speaking to Judas, he is quoting Psalm 41. But he doesn't say, and I quote, any more than he says from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Close quote. He speaks the words as if they are his own, because they are his own. He uses the words of the Psalter as his very own words. Furthermore, in Hebrews, there's a very interesting phenomenon. Chapter 2, when he talks about, when he blesses his brothers and talks about singing in their midst. Hebrews chapter 2. The psalmist says, these are the words spoken by Christ. Similarly, in Hebrews chapter 10, when he describes Christ coming into the world, he said, Christ said this as he was coming into the world, and he quotes from Psalm 40. Now, we don't have any record in the Gospels of Jesus saying those words. So how does the writer of Hebrews say this is what Jesus said? You don't have it in the Gospels that Jesus said that. How is it that he is able to say Jesus said these words as he was coming into the world? Jesus said this about us. He's able to say it because Jesus said it through the psalmist. These words that David prayed and Solomon prayed and Moses prayed and the sons of Korah prayed, Asaph prayed. These are psalms that Christ prayed through them for the accomplishment of his purposes. And here's very practically what that means. It means when you take up the Psalter and you read about anger and you read the psalmist describing what it means to have somebody with whom you have dipped in the bowl, someone with whom you have eaten, and he turns and stabs you in the back. And when you read about a man who is afraid like a bird flying away for its life, and you read the terror of a man who is hunted in caves, And you read what it feels like. You read descriptions of panic attacks. A man feeling like he is drowning. When you read all of those deeply emotional psalms, you are reading descriptions of what Christ took up on your behalf. He didn't just take up your sins. He took up the entirety of the fallen condition. He knows what it feels like to be worried. He knows what it feels like to be afraid. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. He knows what it's like to be forsaken by father and mother and sister and brother. He knows what it's like when it's so unfair that the wicked progress and you seem to fall behind. He knows what it's like to look at a world where evil feels like a wall of mud enveloping you. He knows what that is because he lived it in your place and he articulated it through the psalmist. And he's given you the vocabulary for how you can express that pain to him and how you can channel that anger and take it to the throne room of God and leave it there. Do these words work? Does God ever answer these prayers to get the bad guys? Let me remind you of a few fallen leaders against whom godly people prayed. Nikolai Ceausescu, Slobodan Milosevic, along with Herod the Great and Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan and Adolf Hitler. A number of years ago, a friend of mine, Andre Sue, wrote an essay about these kinds of prayers and encouraging us to remember that God hears and God defeats evil. He's not going to defeat it finally until the great judgment day, giving men in the meantime time to repent. But now, while we're alive, with the reading of history, even current affairs, we can see that Christ is answering those prayers. He is demonstrating. He is saying to us, hang on. You see that bad guy who went down? The one who persecuted my church? I took him down as a down payment on that day when Babylon will finally be consumed. Here's what Andre Sue said. You forget, she said, Christian, when you lose courage, when you get discouraged, you forget about Haiti's baby Doc Duvalier now living on handouts in France, and Ethiopia's Mariam under tight security in Zimbabwe, and Chilean dictator General Pinochet, an old man hunted, and Paraguay's General Alfredo Stroessner hiding out in Brazil, and Uganda's Idi Amin forgotten somewhere in Saudi Arabia, and Bokassa, who once crowned himself emperor of the Central African Republic and dressed in robes and shoes of pearl, perched upon a gold-plated throne shaped like an eagle, living in a marble palace lit by chandeliers, persecuting Christians. But his extravagance ruined his country. He was overthrown and fled. You forget. Don't forget. Don't forget that Christ is your King. And someday every knee will bow and every tongue confess and every enemy will be forced to kiss him. Because the kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, forgive us for being frantic. Frantic in our unbelief. Frantic with anger. Frantic as if our energies and our efforts and our anger can bring in the kingdom of God. Remind us, Lord Jesus, you are on the throne. Remind us that your eyes are in every place The wheels of your sovereignty are traveling with angelic speed, accomplishing your purposes, responding to the faithful prayers of God's people. Remind us that the gospel will be preached to the end of the earth, and every one of yours will be gathered. And when the gospel has been preached to the last creature, you will come. Remind us, especially as we've entered another political season, and we can become, as Christians, so embarrassingly angry. We pray that you would characterize your church with a calm strength, confidence that transcends understanding, that is counterintuitive. We know and thank you, Lord, that we do not have to be nice before we pray. But you've given us a vocabulary to express the fullness of our emotions, and then we have that freedom as children to enter into that catharsis of prayer and then leave the matter with you and depart from our prayer closets with calm serenity in the fact that you are causing all things to work together for the praise of your glorious grace. Use us, Lord, and use our prayers to advance your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.